You may take your Bibles and turn to Ezra. Book of Ezra on page 492. Restoration can be hard work. I don't know if any of you have done work to restore things. I know my father restored a wooden boat. I know some of you have been involved in restoration of houses. And that's difficult. It's time-consuming, demands attention to detail, particularly if you want the restoration to look like what it used to look like. And it's usually very costly. Wilkinsburg Christian Housing is about the work of restoration. Habitat for Humanity does a very similar kind of work in restoring houses. And they concluded long ago that new construction was much cheaper than restoration. It's easier to flatten an old house and put a new one in. Well, what they've discovered is that as they get into older communities, that's less easy to do. It changes the character of the neighborhood. New construction doesn't look right in the middle of older homes, and so they've done much more in terms of their restoration. Restoration, however, says there's value in the old. You don't just want to wipe it all out and start over. There's something valuable here. There's architecture here that's worth preserving and keeping. And Pittsburgh History and Landmarks Foundation does that all around the city. They find unique and old architecture, and they say, that's worth preserving and keeping. Let's raise the money and seek to restore it to what it once was. Wilkinsburg Community Development Corporation wants to see Wilkinsburg again what it once was economically, that it might flourish as a community. We read in Isaiah 58 that God promised to raise up restorers, repairers of the breach, and restorers of streets with dwellings. And in the person of Ezra and the person of Nehemiah, he did just that. He brought restorers to Israel, to Judah. Ezra was a scribe, and he moved to Jerusalem to rebuild God's people spiritually. He came to teach them God's law. In fact, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we read that Ezra had prepared his heart to do the law, well, to teach, to know the law, and to do it, and then to teach it in Israel. So he studied it himself, applied it for himself, and then went to Judah in order to teach it. The goal was that God's people might again be holy. Nehemiah was a governor. He moved to Jerusalem to rebuild the city physically and socially, that the community might be just, might be righteous. Well, we share a similar calling to Ezra and Nehemiah, because Jesus came to restore, to make what was old new, to make it new again, to bring renewal. And that's the calling of the church in the world, to bring renewal, to restore what was lost, to proclaim the gospel. So today I want to introduce Ezra and Nehemiah as a book. In fact, when somebody gives you a book and says, you ought to read this, you have a couple of immediate questions. Well, why? What's it about? Who wrote it? Does the author know of what he's speaking? Why do you want me to read this book? So my goal today is simply to introduce you to, well, in the Hebrew Bible, it's one book, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, as a guideline, kind of for our own ministry and service in Wilkinsburg. So, Ezra chapter 1, just reading the first four verses by way of introduction. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, at whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. That sets the stage for what's going to follow in the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah. From the earliest records we have, as I've already mentioned, this was considered one book. In fact, the Hebrew Bible titles it Ezra-Nehemiah. And when you read through it, there is no textual break at the start of Nehemiah. It just flows right through. In fact, the Hebrew copyists in their manuscripts, they always mark the center of the book. And here, the center point is measured as if the books are one. It's not Ezra and then Nehemiah. Commentary and notes on the whole book follow Nehemiah, not Ezra. And it seems that Origen, a church father in the 3rd century AD, was the first to divide the book as we now have it. So it's going to be considered one book. Two facets of the restoration of God's people. One side spiritually, and one side socially and physically. Well, as the books were considered one unit, the question is then, well, who wrote them? Do they have a common author? Maybe a bit like the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We don't know for certain who wrote the book. Some think that Ezra wrote not only Ezra and Nehemiah, but also Chronicles. In fact, the very last few verses of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, if you turn back just one page, the ending of Chronicles is the same as the beginning of Ezra. There's overlap. These are particularly connected in terms of the books. So there's some who think, well, Ezra is the author of all of this. He wrote Chronicles, he wrote then Ezra and Nehemiah. Others think they did have a common author, but not Ezra, for whatever reason. And still others say, yeah, there's an unknown historian who wrote Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah wrote their respective books, and somebody later then put them together. Well, we don't know, ultimately, who's responsible for the final document. But we do know, through the study, that whoever the author was, he used sources. He uses official documents. And this is an official proclamation at the beginning of the book. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. And this proclamation is sent out. The writer has a copy, or has seen a copy, or has heard about it. Chapter 2, and if your Bibles are open right there, you can see, just glance at it and say, okay, there's a lot of names. A lot of names and a lot of numbers. People are thinking, well, in a couple of weeks, I may not want to be here for that sermon. But this is an official record. These are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity. There's a record here of who came and how many came. So the writer has gone back to look at the source. Nehemiah 7, that chapter, there's a reference to proclamations and official documents. There's correspondence. In Ezra 4, there's a letter. And the letter is, a copy of the letter is recorded for us in the text. There are diaries, starting at chapter 7 and into chapter 8, Ezra refers to himself as I did this. Nehemiah, chapters 1 to 7 are full of I references. Clearly, he wrote this. Now, whether he wrote the entire book and put it all together, that's a different question. But clearly, he was writing things down. So the writer has used sources to bring together this history. But whoever the human author may have been, the book is from the Holy Spirit, and so it is authoritative for us. We're told that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Even chapter 2. And when you come to texts like that in your personal reading, you might need to pray a little more, God, show me how this is profitable, because it may not be that clear. It's not as clear as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is pretty clear how that's profitable, how it instructs and how it teaches. Chapter 2 of Ezra is a little less clear about how that is profitable. So that's simply a little bit about who wrote it and how they wrote it. But really, to understand Ezra and Nehemiah, you're really going to even understand Esther, the books Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You have to know something about the history of Israel as it pertains to her captivity. So I'm going to have to tell you a little history. I don't know if you all like history. I love history. So the book of the Bible as a whole is a book of history, truth. It's important for us. It roots us and grounds us in our past, showing us what God has done. After King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into separate kingdoms. Two tribes to the south became known as Judah, and the 10 tribes to the north took the name Israel, which is confusing. Because in the earlier history, it's the people of Israel, it's all one people, it's 12 tribes. And then even up through David, he's the king of Israel, Solomon is the king of Israel, and then there's this division, and Israel continues. But in the north, the northern 10 tribes take that name, and the southern 2 tribes become known as Judah. This division lasted for around 200 years until the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So take your Bibles and turn back to the left to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. It's on page 410. Starting at verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away from before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord said to them, you shall not do this. And the writer goes on to say that God sent prophets and they ignored them, and so God sent them into exile. Judah didn't learn. Younger siblings sometimes learn by watching what happens to older siblings. Younger ones learn, oh, don't do that. That will get you into trouble. Judah, as sort of a younger sibling, did not learn from what happened to Israel. Judah did not learn from God's discipline. So in turn, it was defeated. And Judah itself was carried into exile by the Babylonians. And this happened in about 100 years, a few more than that, 110 years later. That's where Daniel and Ezekiel fit in. They're first deported off to Babylon. And then Jerusalem itself and the temple were finally destroyed some 30, well, maybe 20 years later. And that's where the books Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Lamentations fit in. And you get a summary of what happened at the end of 2 Chronicles. So if you're back at Ezra, turn back one page to 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 11. Page 491. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. It's the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. They'll be in captivity for 70 years. Now, what Drew did not say when he was talking to the children was, how would you like to come home from your trip and find your house burned to the ground, or burglarized, or fallen into disrepair, the doors broken in, ransacked. Your house still has copper piping. All the copper piping is gone. The stained glass is gone. Your refrigerator is gone. That's how the Babylonians leave Jerusalem, wrecked and destroyed. And God did this because his people would not listen. They did things publicly and secretly that God had told them not to do. They were unfaithful. And though God punished his people, though, he did not reject them completely. God reserved a remnant in exile. And you hear about them: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Esther. They're faithful, even in the midst of being in captivity. Ezra picks up this narrative. End of Chronicles, 70 years have passed, and the history now continues. And it continues under Shashbazar, Zerubbabel, and Yeshua. But we won't actually meet Ezra until chapter 7, some 80 years after the beginning of the book. After the first exiles have returned, the temple has been rebuilt. By the way, that's where Esther fits in. She fits into those 60 years. And then Nehemiah comes even 13 years later still. So they are after the initial return. People have moved back to Jerusalem. They have restored the temple, and they're simply living in Judah. And God will lay it on the heart of Ezra to go back to bring reformation and renewal. You know, lay it on the heart of Nehemiah to come back and bring reformation and renewal. And that's what the book is ultimately about: restoration and renewal. It's a book of history, and it highlights God's sovereign control over world events to bring about his purposes. God stirs up the heart of Cyrus. Cyrus doesn't know God. He's not Jewish. He's Persian. But God lays it on his heart to send the exiles back to rebuild the temple and even to pay for it. It's what Isaiah had foretold in Isaiah 44. I will stir up my servant Cyrus, and he will rebuild this house. And so, as in all of history, God is the chief actor. He's the one who stirs up the heart. He's the one who lays it on the hearts of people. You notice I didn't read verse 5, but you'll notice this: then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So God even began to move certain people. There's no record that Daniel, for instance, went back to Jerusalem. He stays in Babylon. But others, who he touches, he stirs up and moves them back. And we see that in our own families, in our own church. God stirs up certain ones of his people to go certain places to do certain kinds of work. Whether it's to become an engineer, become a pastor, become a business person, God stirs up that heart, and that person says, I just feel a calling of God to do this. And so they do it. Ezra and Nehemiah is a history book of redemption. And as such, it includes the rebuilding of the temple. And chapter 2 tells us who was involved, who came back to rebuild this. And it's wealthy and poor. It's the kings and commoners. It doesn't matter. God simply lays his calling on anyone and everyone. And all those names in chapter 2, not only do you not recognize them, we would be challenged to pronounce them correctly. Maybe we'll have you, Brian, read this text in a couple of weeks. But they are embedded now in God's word as those whom God stirred up to go back home for the work of renewal and restoration. Wouldn't it be great to have your name embedded in a book like that? This is the one that God stirred up, and he went, and she went, Well, there is such a book. It's in heaven, the book of life. As God stirs up his people and we respond to the gospel. And God is still unfolding his plans today. He is sovereign here in Wilkinsburg. He is sovereign in Syria and in Paris and in San Bernardino. We don't necessarily know what he's doing and how he's doing it, but he is at work. Do not be discouraged. He is at work. He will accomplish his plans. He will fulfill his purposes. And sometimes he will use surprising people to do it. Who would have thought that God would raise up Cyrus, king of the Persians, to underwrite the rebuilding of the temple of God? And yet God did it. Opened up the treasuries of Persia. No separation here of church and state. The state underwrote the rebuilding of the temple. Gave them the money. Go home. And amazingly, God is still doing it today. He's calling people like us to be used in the building of his kingdom. And he has his people scattered all around the world. I still think in surprising places. They have influence. God is using them to direct his purposes in the world. And God uses this remnant here to rebuild the temple. Later, he's going to send back more people. We'll read it in Nehemiah 3. And they're going to go back to rebuild the city itself, to rebuild the gates and the walls. Well, in the same way, he's chosen us to be here in Pittsburgh, to minister and serve here. Are you ready and willing to do that? To be spent for this community, to be spent for your neighborhood and for your neighbors. That's the history part. Another major theme in Ezra and Nehemiah is right living. Living holy lives. Living just and righteous lives. And this is why the beginning of Ezra focuses on the rebuilding of the temple. And there was resistance to the rebuilding of the temple. And God had to send prophets again to remind Israel to get serious about rebuilding of the temple. There will be resistance to the building of the kingdom of God. Expect it. Expect it. The life was to be focused around the sanctuary. It's the sign of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. So they rebuilt the temple. And Ezra will come later then to call people to live in light of what that temple signified. Calling them to lead holy and devout and obedient lives. He will lead them through prayers of confession and repentance, that they might again be the people of God as he wanted them to be. Nehemiah then will come back to rebuild the wall and to bring social reforms. How do we live then as people of God in the realm of business and education, Monday through Friday, in the workplace? Nehemiah's got a lot to say about that. Because Israel at this point, here on out, no longer has a calling that includes being a kingdom of great political power as in the days of David and Solomon. They're simply a satrapy under the Persians. And then they will be simply a small area under the Greeks. And then they'll just be a rebellious province under the Romans. Then they will disappear as a political entity for almost 2,000 years. So they're no longer to be this significant kingdom ruled by David and Solomon and kings like that. But the Jews still had a calling to be kingdom, a kingdom of priests, to be God's treasured possession, to be a people separated from the world. And that's our calling as Christians. To be a people of priests. To be a people for God's own possession. To live separate, holy, and righteous lives in the world. So how do we maintain our distinctiveness? It's going to be a challenge for Ezra and Nehemiah as they're giving themselves over, just like the people did earlier, living like the people of the land, like the Canaanites. They adopted their behaviors and God judged them for it. How do we then, as a people of God, live separated lives? Peter wrote his letter, and we've already looked at that last year, a bit about that. How do you live in the culture and not be of it? How do you live these separate and holy lives? How do we live lives that are just and righteous in the midst of a profane and secular culture? Ezra and Nehemiah will address some profound and fundamental issues. Purity in marriage. Tithing. Sabbath keeping. They address some of them differently. They have different callings. One is a scribe and teacher, and one is a civil magistrate. But they each lead their people in confession of sin and rededication to obedience. And as we go through this book, we will do the same. We will seek the Lord in confession of sin and rededication to purity in marriage and in our finances and in our work and how we live in the culture. Ezra and Nehemiah were used of God to restore his people temporally. They were men of history. God used them at just such a time for the furthering of his purposes. But they foreshadow the restorer who would come to restore for eternity. They are types of Christ. Because Jesus has come into the world to make all things new. He doesn't simply scrap the old. He's in a work of restoration and reclamation. And that work begins in Genesis 3. And it continues even to today. Restoring a people to the image of God. An image that's marred by sin, that he's restoring by the work of his Spirit in us. He's calling us again to seek first the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this earth. It's what Adam and Eve abandoned. They abandoned the kingdom of God for their own. And God says, yeah, but I'm going to send someone, the seed of the woman, who will crush the work and the head of the serpent and will make all things new. So maybe today you've come and you feel the need to be restored. Maybe you're worn out. Maybe you need I need to be renewed, refreshed. Maybe you've simply run out of gas. You've run out of steam. You're at the end of your rope. Maybe at work. Maybe in relationships at home. Maybe with your neighbor. I don't know. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Rest. He makes all things new. He sends refreshment by his Spirit. And as we read in Isaiah 58, he makes us as a well-watered garden. Maybe today you feel parched, dry. It's the time to seek God. Say, "Fill me with your Spirit. Renew me. Refresh me." So lay your damaged life before him. Lay your damaged relationships before him. Give him your shattered dreams and disappointments. Acknowledge your need, and he will save. He will save you. That's why he came. He came to save people like us. Rest in him. And not only will the Lord restore you if you come to him, he will make you a restorer of others. Your neighbors, your co-workers, your family, your community, your business district, our city. He will make us restorers. We will be like these, repairers of the breach, restorers of streets with dwellings. Just look around our community. Maybe some of you were with friends and relatives over Thanksgiving. Did you see the need for restoration there? Of course, you drive into and out of Wilkinsburg, you can't help but see the need for restoration. Maybe when you're together with family and friends at Christmas, you'll see the need for restoration. That's what the gospel does. It restores all things. It reconciles relationships. It brings hope. That's what you need today. Ask the Lord, and he will grant it. And he will give you joy that you can't even imagine. Psalm 126, I invite you to turn there, speaks of this joy. In fact, it's a song of the restoration, people coming back from captivity. And they didn't go back to much. The city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. And yet Psalm 126 says, "We were like those who dreamed. And the Lord filled our mouths with joy and with gladness." That is what the gospel does. If that's what you need today, as we sing this, make this your prayer to God, that he might restore you, that he might make you as one who dreams, that he'll fill your heart with joy. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 126, Selection A.